Okay, let me try to shift gears in my brain here. Now, the last time that we met, we talked about the implications of the capacity to choose. And we were saying that we were building on a point, and the point, the primary emphasis of the point was that in the majority of the decisions in life, God is silent in His Word. There are some very clear things in the Word that we're not supposed to do. There are some very clear things in the Word about what we're supposed to do. But on weighty decisions, like whom am I going to marry, or what occupation am I going to pursue? Academic program should I pursue in college? Some things that are very important to us, the word is silent. The option, the choice is left to us. And we said that this is an apparent teaching that God leaves the majority of life decisions to the believer. By His own volition, by His own will. In other words, He chooses to let you choose. In other words, you have a great capacity for choice. Now, there are some implications to that. And last week we went through, did we go through five of them? I have five listed. Remember, we used Joseph as an example of a reaction. Now, let me go through the five that I have. You can check your notes. I'm not going to write these. We said there are some implications about this capacity to choose in most areas of the believer's experience. Number one, the capacity or right to choose carries with it the responsibility for the choice. We are responsible for our choices. Secondly, our choices always reflect what we are. We cannot blame others for our choices. We are responsible. Every individual believer is responsible for his choices. Now, he may try to blame others. He will. There's a little defense mechanism called passing the buck. But ultimately and finally, from divine viewpoint, we are responsible for our choices, and our choices reflect what we are. Thirdly, we are not mature in any sense of the word until we are willing to accept, without reservation, the responsibility of our choices. Now, most, some of you perhaps are mad at your mate. Maybe you don't like your husband. Well, you made the choice. There's an area of responsibility with you. I think most of us are mature enough to agree to that. But the next two points sometimes we have a problem with, and I'm going to dwell on these in the next couple weeks. Number four, you as a believer may be forced into a situation contrary to your will. That is, you may be forced in a real-life situation, perhaps to be in a prison camp, or maybe circumstances have worked out that you're in poverty, or you're threatened financially. It's not your will that happened. The point that we're trying to make is that even then you can choose how you will respond to the situation. Point five, therefore we are responsible for our actions and reactions to life situation. Maturity accepts this. That is, maturity accepts responsibility not just for our actions, which other people see, but for our reactions in life and to life situations. And we used as an illustration, you remember, Joseph. Joseph was sold by his brothers to a caravan, which in turn sold him to Potiphar. Joseph was abused by his brothers, by these mercenary Arabs. He was abused by Potiphar's wife. He was cast into prison. Then he was forgotten by a butler, or was it the baker? And then finally he ended up in Pharaoh's court. Now in all of that, Joseph was in a situation where he didn't want to be. Volitionally he was not there. He was not there volitionally. He could not control the circumstances in the real life situation, but he could control his reaction to it. And we said, the key element in Joseph's mentality that helped him to adjust in a positive way and come through that thing with flying colors was revealed when he said to his brother, "You sold me into Egypt, but God sent me into Egypt to preserve life." And in another passage he said, "You meant it for my evil, but God turned it to my good." And what Joseph was saying is, in circumstances over which I had no control, the personal, infinite, sovereign God was identified with me so realistically that I saw his hand in it all. Now, maybe I put myself in that circumstance and I say, "Boy, it must have been hard to see the hand." But Joseph saw the hand of God. And that identity with God caused him to persevere in the situation. Okay? So that he couldn't control the situation, but he controlled his reactions to the situation. So we are going to be working on reactions to real life situations and the issue of control. Who is in control? Okay? So for point six, should I give you point six or should I go to the other passage? Let's go to the other passage because point six is going to lead us into this situation of control and who is in control. We'll say that. We want to continue with this thought of sustenance for the believer. This concept of the personal God being involved with the believer in a life situation that if you could, you would change it. But you can't change it. So you have to adjust to it. Okay? Okay, and a key verse for that is Romans 8:28. So I want to spend tonight dealing with Romans 8:28 and with some concepts of the will of God relative to Romans 8:28. So will you open your Bibles to Romans 8:28? And all of this is relative to this business of reacting under a situation that we could not change. Okay? Okay. Romans 8:28. Now Romans 8:28 is in a context of the believer moving from moving toward glory. Okay? The concept is that he has identified with Christ, and in a world that has sin in it, he experiences suffering. And the identity with Christ makes the suffering more real. The sin becomes more apparent. The suffering becomes more apparent. And the whole creation is groaning and travailing, awaiting the time when the believer is going to lose his sin nature, the adoption of his body, it's spoken of. And in the meantime, verse 26, the Spirit helps his infirmities because he doesn't know how to pray as he should. But the Spirit makes intercession in our behalf with groanings. And he searches the hearts. God searches the hearts, knowing what the mind of the Spirit is, that he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know in this, see, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate. And then down in verse 30, whom he did predestinate, he called, he justified, and he glorified. The concept is we're moving toward glory. The glorification of the believer, the absence of the sin nature, the glorification of his body. And in the midst of that moving, Paul throws this verse in, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who who are called according to his purpose. Okay? Now let's point out just a few words in that passage. Romans 8:28. The first word that we want to point out is the word "we know." Now this is a common expression in the Pauline epistles. It's used 30 times. 30 times to express what was common knowledge among those taught by Paul. Now, it's possible that the "we know" could include more than those taught by Paul. Maybe it was normal apostolic teaching. At least what Paul taught became normative apostolic teaching. So you might say taught by Paul and or the apostles. Whoever was the teacher is not the emphasis. The emphasis is on the fact that we know categorically. This is the verb oida, which means O-I-D-A, which means to know on the basis of facts. So that part of Paul's teaching was this concept that follows, and he will repeat that concept, or he will repeat the words "we know" 30 times in his epistles. Now what, 5 times you find it in Romans itself. What does he say was common knowledge among the believers of his day due to apostolic teaching? The King James says, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God." Now that's very mystical, isn't it? The way that reads. I had a tire the other day. Steel belted radial tire. Lots of tread left on it. The nail went through right beside the steel belt, on the flat part of the tire. That's not so bad, because that could be fixed. But the nail was so long that when the tire got down a little bit in the air and began to bounce like that, that nail was so long that it scratched the whole wall of the tire. And it ruined the whole tire. And that tire cost about $50. And then the time involved, you know. Take it to the place. Have them look at it. Is it worth saving? Go back. No, it's not worth saving. Sorry. Throw it away. Maybe you could take it and have an adjustment. So you go to take it and have an adjustment. Well, you bought it on a sale, and we've got to figure from the prorated price, and we figure from the prorated price, blah, 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 all the time. Now, how does God work? Does all of that work together for my good? By itself, does that work together for my good? That would have to be mysticism. We're not that mystical. Now, if God gets his hand in that, that's a different story. He can take all that, and he can work it together for my good. But the tire, and the nail, and maybe some kid in the neighborhood's driving it through there, possible. And all my running around, and, you know, all those things by themselves, they don't work together for good. There has to be some guiding hand involved in this, and some sovereign intelligence to work those things out for good. You take the ingredients to a cake. Now I'm talking about old timey cakes. A few raw eggs. Come on, ladies. Flour, shortening. Pardon? Eggs. I had the eggs already. I got one thing right. Whatever, you know. Flavoring, a little vanilla in there, extract, whatever. And if you're making a German chocolate cake, then you've got all these coconut nuts. Now you know, the raw eggs. You may be one of those ex-college students that ate raw eggs. I don't believe you ever enjoyed them. You just ate them
to astonish a few of your roommates. And shortening by itself doesn't taste too good. See, it takes a master hand at that, putting those ingredients together, that makes all of those things work together for good, so it comes out a cake.
So what I'm saying is, this is not a good translation of this verse. So I'm going to show you the two texts. There are two texts, families of text, that you could translate from. Okay? Now watch. Okay, we know. What do we know? We know that he, subject of the verb, works all things together for the good. Okay? Now, the King James text is based upon what is called the Byzantine traditional text. Okay? Doesn't matter. Here is the Byzantine text. B-Y-Z. And in the Greek text, it would look like this. Okay? Panta sunergoi. Or sunergai, I'm sorry. Panta sunergai. That would be this, he works all things. Now, panta is a neuter adjective. This is the word all. See, P-A-N-T-A. And this ending can either be accusative or nominative. If you make it nominative, then you make it the subject of that verb. And that's what the King James translators did. But it is also accusative, so it could be the object. You translate it like this, and this becomes the direct object. And the subject of the verb is right in that ending, see? So this would be the idea. Sunergai, S-U-N-E-R-G-E-I, is he works all things. And the emphasis with all things in the front would be all things he works together for the good. See? Okay? The other possible text would be the critical text. Now, the critical text puts God in as the subject this way. It names God. Panta sun ergai, and then it has ha theos, see? P-A-N-T-A-S-U-N-E-R-G-E-I H-O-T-H-E-O-S. And this is nominative case. So what this critical text is saying, the God works all things, and so on, and so on. See what I'm saying? Okay, very good manuscriptural evidence for ha theos, P46, part of the Chester Beatty papyri, Codex B, which is Codex Vaticanus, and Codex A, which is Codex Alexandrinus. So there is textual evidence for making God the subject, and even in the Byzantine text, see, he is the subject of this verb in this ending. So it's God who's working all things. You get God's intelligence involved in a flat tire, and he can work it out for your good because he is so sovereign and so wise. So the text should read, he or God works. By the way, how does the... I didn't look. Does the... Amplified and say the New American Standard, do they follow this? Do they have God as the subject? Anybody? Did they put it in brackets at all? They don't bracket it at all. Okay. Do they? Okay. What I'm trying to point out is I don't care which text you follow, the subject of that verb is God. He. See? Okay. Now, meaning... Now, this means, then, that God uses all things to work out his purpose for us. Big things, little things, unseen forces, seen forces. God is working, dort of action, present active verb, see? He keeps on working. And he's the only one that could do that. He has that kind of intelligence. Now he qualifies this. He qualifies this. On the human side, see, now we have a qualified. Okay? We're still working on the exegesis of the verse. On the human side, to them that love him. Now that, of course, all of this is restricted for the believer, but this is a reference to the believer in fellowship. It's a reference to the believer in fellowship. Okay? He has an appreciation for God. He is in fellowship with God. He has an identity with him, an identity that is expressed as love. From the divine side, to them called according to his purpose. In other words, he has a calling for the believer. I don't think this calling has anything to do with election. I think this calling has to do with function, the function of the believer. So that God is working out these things in detail, these little details in the believer's life, so that they can function. And all of the functioning and all of the happenings, God is putting them together for the good of the believer. Okay? Now, will you note the expression of a purpose? Note God's purpose. Now, that word is prothesis. P-R-O-T-H-E-S-I-S. This is a thesis that's before, or something that's planned. This is God's pre... This is... Pro means before. Thesis means a thought, a concept, a purpose. Okay? Before thought, plan, purpose. So what this is expressing is a predetermined purpose. A predetermined purpose. God has a predetermined purpose for every believer. He has an intelligent design. He has what we would call a plan with a planned end for every believer. And you have heard it said, God has a specific will for your life. Okay? Now, in the context, his end is expressed. For we know in verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed into the image of his son. That's the final end. That's the planned end. Every believer is going to be conformed into the image of Christ, and that is not the physical image, but the mental image, the mentality of placing God's will as ultimate in the universe, and the worship of God as a maximum expression of man's identity with him. So, but in the meantime, God has a design, a plan, and he is working all of these things to the good of the believer. Everything that happens to them that love him, to them that are in fellowship to him. Now that's the kind of verse that the believer needs to latch on to, particularly when he is in a condition or an experience that is not his choice. And if he could, he would change it, but he can't. He's sort of stuck, like Joseph was stuck in that jail. Or he's Jacob and he's working for Uncle Laban. Or he's Paul and he's in house arrest in Rome for 4 years. Can't change. He wanted to be out preaching the gospel. Couldn't change it. What could he change? He could change his reaction to the situation if he knew beyond any shadow of a doubt that the omniscient, personal, loving, merciful God was identified with him in the situation. The issue is, do we really believe that? That is a sustaining, energizing, comforting thought relative to a believer in that condition. See? And God is able to take that very condition and the ingredients in it and turn it to the good of the believer. Do you know the Apostle Paul had to learn that? Let me show that to you. Let me just show it to you in one word. Well, you turn to Philippians. Now, you do know, don't you? You do know that the sublimest, is that the right word? The most sublime, the apex of the Pauline expression, the most Christological of the Pauline epistles, you do know, don't you, that they were written during that 4 years in jail? Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, Christological epistles of Paul, were written while he was in jail. Book of Ephesians is probably the kingpin of all New Testament
revelation.
And Paul wrote Philippians just before he got out. And he made this expression in verse 12, chapter 1. I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace. That's the Caesarium or the Praetorium or Caesar's court or the Praetorium Guard and all other places. But the word that stuck out to me in that is that word rather. In other words, when he was arrested, he thought, you know, what's going to happen with the gospel? What's going to happen to my ministry? And then it went on. 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, 4 years. But at the end of the 4 years, he could write and say, hey, God has taken this thing and turned it right around. I thought things were down the tube, but rather, the gospel has been furthered by this whole experience. You understand? I think that's a fantastic illustration of God working all things together for the good of the believer, to them that love Him. Now, this is probably the place to try to diagram that along with some other concepts about the will of God. So what I'm going to do is to try to get this diagram on this little surface up here, and I know I'm going to have a little trouble squeezing it in, so I want to show you what ultimately I'm struggling for. Let's put down Romans 8:28 and the will of God. This will be a title for this diagram. We're going to try to fit this concept in to some of these other aspects of the will of God that we've talked about. Okay? Now, down the left-hand margin, you'll have to leave some space up here. We're going to have something like this when we get done. We're going to have the direct will of God. Okay? And then we're going to have the disciplinary will of God. And then we're going to have the overriding will. These are all of God. Okay? And see, I'm getting crowded for space already. Now over here, then we have to have three columns. So this divides three ways this way, and then over here we have to have three. And the titles on these are going to be functioning will, viewpoint will, and geographical will. Okay, now if you can get that on your paper in some semblance of order, I'm going to have to go on that, but this is how we're going to divide our paper. And I want to give you some qualifying notes under each one of these, what I mean by functioning will and so on. So I'm going to have to abbreviate a little bit. So we'll start over here on the left-hand side, and we'll put down direct will of God. And up here we're going to have functioning will. And this is an application of this to the believer. Now, when we're talking about functioning will, our concern is how to function as a believer. This is the question we're trying to answer. What is God's direct will relative to the function of the believer? Okay? This is the same for all believers. And it's the concept of what God has in mind in terms of you and me as a believer meeting everyday life and functioning in His direct will moment by moment of every day of our lives. Okay? Now, under this, God wills the provision. He wills the provision. He's the one who provides so that His direct will for each believer will be carried out. Okay? Well, we could list a number of things. For the believer to function, he has to apply, or he has to know what the divine operating assets are. So our concept is divine operating assets. Now, what are they? Well, they're the Word of God, which is quite objective and written that we can understand it. This may be by repetition for many of you, but it needs to be reaffirmed. The local church, the local assembly, the gathering together to study the Word, the gifts in assembly. God provides all of this. And all of this is given for function, so that the believer will live the Christian life, the indwelling Holy Spirit. Capacity to know. Capacity to know. See, God provides all of that. And in the direct will of God, for all believers, there is the same basis for functioning. In other words, God doesn't pick out some sugar sticks and say, because this person's such a nice Christian, I'm going to provide much, much more for him to function. That's not the way God operates. He provides the same basis for all believers to function. Okay? Okay. We might also say, under the direct will, that this is an area of maximal fellowship assets. It is only under the direct will of God that the believer is going to find and identify with and come to know maximal fellowship assets. Not minimal, but maximal. Some people call that all the fullness of God, or all the fullness that God has provided. Okay? Okay, that's functioning will. Well, what about viewpoint will? Viewpoint will. In viewpoint will, we're concerned with how to think. How to think as a believer. Now really, hey, when we're talking about making choices and we're talking about exercising volition, this is a critical area. Do we even know what our options are so that we can make a choice? Can we think through the choices that we have to make before we make the choice so that we're not presumptuous in our choice? Sometimes, for example, when a believer gets a... See this dime? Well, that's a dime. With my glasses off, that dime is in the proper perspective. Now, it's just a little old dime. And here is this big building, see? Okay, now here comes the dime, and the dime represents a problem. Okay? Now, the problem's getting closer to me already. With my eyes, it's out of perspective. It's worse with the glasses. Now the problem's really getting close to me. I can't even see the building. All I can see is the dime. In fact, I can't even see the dime. I can't see the problem. I'm too close to the problem. Everything else is out of perspective. I'm overwhelmed with the problem. Sometimes a person that's so emotionally involved or some has such identity, he can't even see what the problem is. And he needs help to sort out, distinguish the problem, get it in perspective, analyze the options. That's often the case. Okay? Now, what I'm trying to point out here is this whole process of making choices reverts back on how to think. And that's what Christianity is all about. It helps us to think from divine perspective. Okay? So again, viewpoint will is the same for all Christians. God wants us to see things from His perspective. In the functioning will, God wills the provision. But in the viewpoint will, you will the application. Does that make sense? The way I'm saying that to you? You opt for the application of God's provision so that your viewpoint begins to match up with what He provides for function. Okay. In other words, in the functioning will, we have divine operating assets. In the viewpoint will, we have applying or application of God's assets to the problem or to the issue. All right? Now, what are some applications that we can have to the issues? You tell me. See if we're communicating. What are applications of assets that we can have, that we can list down here? Okay, promises. Word promises. Or promises from the Word. What else? God's essence. Sure, I've used that many a time. With working with kids, you know, in a camp. And a child is at camp, maybe he's 12, 13 years old, and something happens that upsets him, and he comes to you, you're the leader or something, and he's crying or something like that. And I've often said to the child, I've often said to the young person, hey, you know what, you think this little thing that happened caught God by surprise? No. You think He knew about it? Yeah. Well, now, does He want you to feel bad about it, or does He want you to be able to adjust to the situation? He's going to help you adjust. And we got to find a promise, or we got to find something that helps you to adjust. And here's God's Word. Here's what He says. Now, let's apply that to your case, you see? And it helps the child adjust to the situation, and it doesn't ruin his week. Okay? What else? Doctrines. Sure. Doctrines. Sure. Many a time, if we know a doctrine, we can't apply a doctrine until we know it. What about the doctrine of volitional choices? And how far does God want us to go in this? Does God want me to be totally passive about this thing? Oh Lord, I need a new car. Now drop one in my lap. I'm not too sure God wants to do that. I think God might say to you, well, I want you to think through this thing, and I want you to make a choice. Yeah. What else? What else? Come on. Prayer. You bet. What else? Believing. Okay. Sure. You won't apply unless you believe it. What else? Filling of the Spirit. Oh, there's a number of things we could... Now, viewpoint will involves our application. It's the same for all believers. You will the application. You make the option about what kind of resources you are going to apply to a problem. Don't you? Sure you do. Maybe you need to go talk to a banker. Get your finances straightened out. Maybe that's possible. And in the will of God, He may want you to do that. But in terms of what he has provided, you will will his assets. You better pray before you go to a banker. Yeah. Okay, now what about the geographical will? Geographical will. Now this is different. This is where it's a function. We're dealing with the question of where to function as a believer. He wants all believers to function. He wants them all to function in his direct will. He wants them all to know his divine operating assets. He wants them all to apply it. But this is different. The geographical will is different for various believers. Of course, if you're married, you function in the context of married. The two have become one. God isn't going to lead one of you down to South America and keep one of you here. Otherwise, how can the two be one flesh? Can't be. And you jeopardize the marriage relationship. Paul says don't do that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Okay, so the geographical will may be different for all believers. And again, we're dealing with the where of functioning. And under this geographical will, God wants you to be X place at X time. Okay? Okay. And you, that's generally left up to you. You make that choice. You make the choice, for instance, geographically, what church you'll go to. Some people choose a church because it's geographically commensurate with where they live. It's geographically, what am I looking for? Pardon? Convenient. It's geographically convenient. They're not overly concerned necessarily with what the church teaches, but it's convenient to go there, and after all, you have to go to church, so we go to this one because it's across the street. You make the choice, you see. Okay? Okay. Now, let's move down the line. Let's talk about the disciplinary will of God. The disciplinary will of God. Okay. The disciplinary will of God is the area of maximum divine discipline. Not maximum divine blessing, but area of maximum divine discipline. Okay. Now, what happens when a believer then opts for carnality? And the discipline of God has to come into his life. In other words, this person is out of fellowship. This person up here in the first category is in fellowship. He's expressing... Now, what happens when a believer then opts for carnality? And the discipline of God has to come into his life. In other words... This person is out of fellowship. This person up here in the first category is in fellowship. He's expressing love toward God. Well, over here, the first thing that happens is you have a loss of maximum advantage. You have a loss of maximum advantage of fellowship assets. All of these objective assets. Normally you'll find that a believer who is under discipline and is in carnality, he does not seek out fellowship in the Word of God. He becomes a little island to himself. He stays away from the Lord's people. He stays away from the local assembly and where the Word of God is taught. He isolates himself. He insulates himself. He doesn't want to be there. And he is out of the place. He loses maximum advantage of fellowship assets. All of this that God has provided for his success. He doesn't have the advantage of it. Okay? What happens in viewpoint? In viewpoint, human viewpoint supplants divine viewpoint. And this person normally will be in Y place at X time. Okay? Okay, so what happens? Then the disciplinary will of God has to take over in that believer's life. And that believer will probably go through misery. I had a man to come to see me today, and he says, listen, when I was a young boy, I remember believing on Christ, and I remember how that was precious to me. And I went to visit the pastor, and I talked to him, and I found those things very enjoyable. But when I entered into my teens, he says, I got into carnality, and this man now, I think he would say, as I remember the last time I saw him, he was 31, 32. He says, I have not been back in fellowship until just the last year. And he says, gee, now I can't. He says, I just find myself, I get up in the morning and I say, Lord, this is a new day. I want to live for you. Who can I talk to about Jesus Christ today? He says, God has, in the last year, he says, God has turned me around 180 degrees. And now I think back. He says, oh, the waste of time in between and the misery. And I said, yeah, and God taught you some things from it. See, the disciplinary will of God swung into action. And this person was living in the area of maximum divine discipline. Okay? Okay, now there's another factor that enters in. And this is the Romans 8:28, the overriding will of God. Okay, this is what I call Romans 8:28 in action. God is working all things together for the good of them that love Him, of them that are called according to His purpose. Jacob was an illustration of this. And you know, Jacob, when he went to see, Jacob couldn't help it. It was influenced by his mother. She meant well, but you know, she had to scheme a little bit to get the will of God done. Remember, she had to put the hairy coat on him. And then she got worried about a wife, and who does she send him to but Laban? But God was in it all, and God gave Jacob Rachel, remember, that he really loved. Of course, along the way, some human viewpoint entered in, and he picked Leah up, and Bilhah, and Zilpah. And then remember how he schemed against Uncle Laban? All these little schemes he worked out. Well, God took it all together and produced out of that the 12 patriarchs of the nation of Israel. And in doing that, God manifests to us His great grace and patience and capacity to bring good out of evil. He's the only one that could have done it. Often we get like Jacob. And we think we have to scheme and plan and manipulate people. And we always do it on a very rational, spiritual principle. Always on a high plane of spirituality that we manipulate. And the whole thing blows up in our face. And then we say, well, we made a mess out of it. And then the Lord says, well, let me straighten this thing out for you. I remember when I came to Holly Hills Bible Church, the first night that I spoke here, we had six people here, three deacons and their wives. They were here because they probably felt they had to be. I don't know. Maybe it wasn't so. But on Sunday mornings, at the most, we'd have 50 people. And so when some stranger would show up, and this place was kind of passive. You had to chip icicles off the pew to find a place to sit down. And if anyone said hello to somebody, they thought they were odd. So when some real excitable couple would come in, a young couple, and they'd smile and they'd sing, I'd say, oh Lord, if we could only have them as members. Oh Lord, if we'd only have them as members. I remember the Lord gave us a pair like that, and it didn't take about a month till I was saying, oh Lord, if you'd only get them out of my hair somehow. And he was saying, that'll teach you not to go lusting after people. Let me take care of building the church. You just teach the word. I'll handle it. We don't need the Jacobean tactics. What we need is to walk in fellowship and learn what God wills for provision in divine operating assets, which is His direct will to help us function, then to apply that to our viewpoint while we're in fellowship. When we're out of fellowship, we can expect the disciplinary will of God to begin to function in our lives. And until we get back in fellowship, we're going to lose advantage of this maximum fellowship asset, the divine operating assets. And we'll probably be all wrapped up in human viewpoint, and that leads to disaster. But in the meantime, God is going to use Romans 8:28. One of the encouragements about Scripture is stay in fellowship. Stay in fellowship. We're always encouraged that in the Scripture. But He can take, even when we get out, He can take and use that to teach us a lesson maybe that we couldn't have learned any other way and turn it to our good. And then we'll use the lesson to help somebody else. That's Romans 8:28, you see in action. Okay? Okay. So, Romans 8:28 is a nice soft pillow to go to sleep on. You find yourself in a situation that you don't will to be in. If you could have your will, you would not be in that situation. But there's nothing you can do about it. Then you can adjust properly to the situation. You can control your reactions to the situation. If you believe that God is involved with you in it. This is not a... We're not practicing a little bit of psychic self-manipulation when we're talking about this. We're talking about the involvement of God and what the Word says in that situation. Now, what that means is, listen to me now. You know what that means? That means that you are in control. You're not controlled by the real life situation. You are in control. You've got your reactions under control.
I don't want to apply this to a husband and wife because that radicalizing, you're in a situation you didn't choose to be in. No, I'm not talking about that. But
it's too easy to blame let in reaction. Here we have somebody comes at us and they accuse us of something. And our immediate reaction is either self-defensive or attack them or get mad.
When that isn't the Christian reaction that God intended at all. Well, if we react in an unchristian way, that means that we have been controlled by that person and we are not in control. You understand what I'm saying? Christianity teaches us to be in control. And I'm going to show you that categorically next week. And you are not in control if you cannot control your reactions to situations. Now, hey, look, it's easy to control our actions because our actions are planned. They're normally contrived. When I get up here in the pulpit, everybody expects me to act a certain way. I don't always do that, but they expect it. And I can control those actions. But reactions, sometimes they're spontaneous. And those little reactions, they tell people what we are. They're more revealing. Can they be controlled and channeled in a Christian way? Absolutely, categorically, yes. And if we don't control them, we're not mature in the biblical sense of the word. And I'm going to show you that next week, categorically. Okay? Any questions about what we talked tonight? Yes, question. Phil?
Other than by common sense, how does that 28 indicate that them that love God is a in-fellowship aspect? what makes that a there's statement in that context?
There's a grammatical indication there. It's a present tense participle. It's indicative that the love relationship is sustained. Now that's, I would think that that would also indicate that it would be sort of a conscious aspect of the matter. And often when a believer is out of fellowship, there is no consciousness of that type of identity. Yeah. In fact, sometimes a believer out of fellowship can get very hostile to God. In other words, he blames God for his condition. He reacts in that manner. He'll even go that far. Remember, the children of Israel were that way when they were out of fellowship. They said, what, God bring us out of Egypt to kill us? First they said, did he bring us out to this mess? And then the next thing they said, they got worse. They said, did he bring us out to kill us here in the desert? That's hostility, expressed the word God. That's because they were out of fellowship. I think the present tense participle indicates conscious and sustained identity. That's only really true when we're really in fellowship with the Lord. Sins confessed. Any other questions? Well, I'm real excited about this. I like this, and I hope that this has some meaning to you. And I'll tell you what, you'll be here next week. This thing on control. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your wisdom, your power, your love to us. So magnificently expressed in our Lord Jesus Christ and his substitutionary death for us. We do take great confidence that you have the capacity to work all things to our good. And we pray that this study of this passage and some application of it will prove to be sustaining factors to each of us for beyond any shadow of a doubt, each of us will be in situations in life that we do not will, that we do not opt for, that have come upon us. And we just ask that the Holy Spirit at that time will utilize these concepts to strengthen us, to encourage us, and to sustain us. In Christ's name, amen.